I'm going to read to you the word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 3. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. 1 Samuel chapter 3, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end, and declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've read your word, we'll hear it preached. What can we say but speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Come here to the call of Samuel. It's not simply a narrative telling us that Samuel heard the word of the Lord, but it is the story of how the Lord calls Samuel to begin the prophetic ministry in and amongst the people of Israel as he is bringing to an end the ministry of Eli and his sons. It's an important thing to recognize, even as we can learn certain things about the childlike nature of faith in a passage like this, or from Psalm 8, that out of the mouths of babes the Lord silences the enemy and the avenger. This is true. We can learn these a little bit on the periphery, but here I do want you to see central that the Lord is calling Samuel first to know him. You do see that, but then he's going to use him as an instrument, as a prophet for and amongst his people. That's very important because even as we see portrayed in this first verse, we've seen in chapters past, we've seen the abuse of the priesthood. We've heard the oracle of judgment against Eli. And here we're told in verse 1 that there was no frequent vision in Israel. No frequent vision. It could also be translated no widespread vision or no clear vision. It's something that was not wide open. And the next thing that you read is that Eli's eyesight's not wide open either. So you see a spiritual reality, and then you see it portrayed in the physicality of Eli here in verse 2. That's how the prophet is helping us, who wrote 1 Samuel, helping us to see what's going on. Eli's own eyesight has begun to grow dim so that he could not see. Even if there was a vision, would this man be able to see? But then we are told that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. It's so important, and I want to tag our text right there in terms of what the Lord is doing in the midst of what seems to be a spreading darkness amongst his people. If you've read Judges, we come to the final chapters of Judges, during which this Samuel comes at the end of that period, and we started referring to what was going on as being in the night country, a country that seemed to be devoid of blessing, devoid of light. And here it's as though the sun is setting in Israel, that nighttime is coming, not only in terms of daylight, but that Israel is in danger of her light going out, even as the lamp is, as it were, flickering in the temple, and her priest cannot see, and there's not a frequent vision. They're in danger of their light going out, at least in terms of how we see it. We could put it in New Testament terms, that it seems like darkness is going to overcome the light. And that's why it's so important when you read in verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And we're going to see the Lord raise up a prophet. But I want to pause there. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. This isn't just simply saying they got better light bulbs and maybe it was flickering, they needed to replace it. The lamp of God was part of the ceremonial law and the institution of the Old Testament temple. It was, you would know it as, it's like a menorah, right? So it looks, so it's a particular kind of lamp. It's a particular kind of lamp. Even in the ancient Near East, a lot of temples would use light, but this one had a central light and then six branches coming out from it, and it was ornate. It was made of gold, and you can read about this in Exodus 25 this afternoon if you'd like. It was, and it had blossoms all over it, so that it carried with it a significance and a symbolism of being a tree of life in the temple, from which the light of the Lord would go out as pure olive oil was used for the burning of it. You read that in chapter 27 of Exodus. All of these things were done according to the pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain. They're a pattern of the heavenly things. And so what you're seeing here in Old Testament terms is this lamp that represents life in the presence of God and the light of his presence and the fruitfulness that comes from being in and with the Lord. It's to say that light is still burning and the Lord doesn't allow it to go out. Now, we could move forward into the New Testament and we say, how does this come into its fulfillment? We'll come back to 1 Samuel in a moment, but this is important. That's why I titled the sermon, God Keeps the Lights On, or The Lamp Didn't Go Out. It's important for us to see what God's doing. We read in John chapter 1 that when Christ comes, in him was life. And that life was what? The light of man. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The life of Christ is the light of mankind. It is promised in the Old Testament. It's symbolized in the sacrifices that were being stomped on. It's proclaimed in the words of the prophets, even though it's in shadowy form. It's displayed in the activity of the priests. It'll be carried out by the king after God's own heart. You'll start to see the light shining in the darkness, all these things that are pointing to the promised Messiah who will be a prophet, a priest, and a king over his people. In him is life, and that life is the light of mankind. And the oil in the lamp, we see that picked up in symbolism throughout the prophets and into the New Testament. It is a picture of the Holy Spirit carrying forth the word of God so that it keeps on burning. Who we call the Lord and the giver of life for that reason, who applies to us all of the work of Christ. And then we read in Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, that Jesus tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. Someone doesn't light a lamp and then hide it. And you say, well, wait a second, John 8, 12, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So are we, so who's the light of the world? I thought it was the life of Christ. Well, there it is, the life of Christ. In him was life. That life was the light of men. And the Lord speaks to his disciples saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to dwell within you. And you yourselves are going to shine in this world, not with a light that is your own. You recognize a lampstand doesn't have light that belongs to itself, right? It comes from an oil that's been lit. That's the picture I'm telling you of the menorah here in the Old Testament in the temple that remains burning. And it's so significant that it pops up again in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, right? Where the risen Christ, we are told, he walks amongst what? The lampstands. And what are the lampstands? The church of Christ. Now, does the church have a light that's its own? No. But does the church shine? Yes. With what? With the life of Christ who dwells within her, that the Lord keeps on burning. And you'll remember that the one warning that is given, particularly with regard to the lampstand, to the church in Ephesus is, I'll remove your lampstand because you've forgotten your first love. And there it points directly to it. A lampstand doesn't have light that is its own, but it is the light of Christ that shines through his church as he takes up residence within her, and he keeps the light on. The light of Christ continues to shine throughout the world and in his church. And that's important. So let's go back to 1 Samuel's time. The time looks dark. The time looks like what else could go wrong for God's people? And the Lord says, I'm not going to let my light go out because it's my light and this is my people. I mean, I could make a lot of illustrations for today. You could say, because it goes on through every age, you look around the church, you say, how could this work? How could this ever come to a glorious kingdom? I see the church going into progressive ways that I think are wrong. I think it going too conservative in this way going wrong. I see people being too lackadaisical in their faith life. I see people are illiterate in the scriptures. I see, you could just keep adding and you say, how in the world will darkness not overcome the light? And the Bible says the exact opposite. It says you're looking at the wrong thing. You need to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who is the light of the world. In him is life. That's the light of mankind, and that's what shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When you see light, you can also see darkness. But when light shines in the darkness, it is all the more bright. Here it seems, from human speaking, there's not much more that could go wrong. And it's in this moment we are told, you have a priest that can't see. You have a young man who's been given over to the Lord who doesn't even know the Lord yet, can't discern the word of the Lord. You have a people whose sacrifices are being corrupted. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And then you read, the Lamb of God had not yet gone out. I mean, isn't that... I was trying to paint a picture for you. So kids, if you're taking notes by doing pictures, draw a lampstand. Seven things across. By the way, in Revelation, seven churches. It's very interesting, right? It would be hopeless except that the Lord has the power to transform and the willingness to intervene. Let's look at how he intervenes. The Lord calls Samuel. And he says, here I am. He runs. This happens three times, and Eli is saying, I didn't call you the first time. The second time, we are given a little bit more information in verses 6 and 7 that Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. Now that's a heavy statement, because Samuel is called a young man throughout these past several chapters, a na'ar. And I don't know what he was doing in the temple with Eli, but it was also the na'ars who were the ones stabbing the forks in the sacrifices as they were commanded by Hophni and Phinehas. We're not told if that was ever something that Samuel got told to do or not. We just know he's one of the young men who was in the temple. He was serving Eli, maybe not Hophni and Phinehas. But he's a young man who doesn't know the Lord yet. How do you get to know the Lord? Isn't it the Lord who calls? Don't miss that. You say, how could any child, maybe Hannah's saying, my child could never get to know the Lord because look at the state of the priesthood. My child could never, if he goes there, the Lord could never get to him. The world's so bad. You gotta look up. Do you know who your God is? Here's how the Lord calls him. She committed this child to the Lord. The Lord says, hey, I'm gonna come get you, Samuel. I know your name. Isn't that what he says? Samuel. Samuel. He'd not yet known the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, so he can't understand. He hears God's word, but he associates it with Eli. He can't associate it with the Lord because he can't put those things together. And the Lord calls Samuel again a third time. This time, Eli, the blind priest, is able to finally perceive this child who's been laying down right near the Ark of the Covenant might very well be hearing the word of the Lord. And he says, go back, here's what you say. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So this is the combination of what we would call in our Reformed world an effectual calling of Samuel to faith, as well as we're gonna see him calling him to an office of prophet. But it's an effectual calling. And also, how do you respond? What does a response of saving faith look like? And what can it be to respond to the word of God but to say, speak, your servant is listening. Can you come to the Lord in any other posture than this? Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Not speak, Lord, your partner hears. Speak, Lord, your colleague hears. Speak, Lord, your fan hears. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. In other words, whatever you hear, you are obligated to. Why? Because he's the Lord. This is how he goes. He doesn't know what he's going to say yet. You see, this is both a recognition of the Lord's power and authority, as well as a faith in his goodness. Go and just say, I'm listening. I'll do what you ask. The Lord comes and he stands. This is mysterious in the way that he's revealing himself by his word. We read this at the end. There's also some kind of manifest presence before Samuel, some kind of presence of his glory. This is very common in the call of prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They have these moments where they see that glory of the Lord before they embark on their ministry. The Lord came and stood calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Verse 10, then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Declare to him, I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming against God and he didn't restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. It's a very hard word that Samuel's going to be given to deliver once more. But I want to pause here and say, we're reflecting on this chapter saying, it's God who keeps the lights on. God who keeps the lights on, like a parent that's waiting up, you know, for children that are out too late. He leaves the lights on. And one of the ways that he's leaving the lights on, that's not allowing that light to go out, is that he raises up a prophet. That's what we're kind of unfolding a little bit here. But then you have to ask, God, are you stuttering in terms of, or why do you feel the need to deliver the same judgment twice? Some of you have been here last week. We read about the judgment that was delivered to Eli. And you read this and you're like, well, this isn't really like new information. I mean, it's still not fun to read. It's still terrifying to read that. So what's going on? And one of the things I think that we have to pay attention to is in verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel. It just stopped there. It's a similar word of judgment, but the person he's addressing is different. It's Samuel, not Eli. And then he says, I'm going to do a thing in Israel, which means he's starting to broaden the scope of who this judgment is going to affect. Everyone who hears it, their ears are going to tingle. In other words, I think that there's a point in which the Lord is shining a light here for the benefit of his people by clarifying the judgment that is about to come. I think that's for two reasons. The first one is that they don't become convinced that, you know, Eli, this high priest, he may have his faults, and he might not be disciplining his sons or restraining them from evil, but, you know, each year he's gone in and he's offered up the atonement sacrifice and the Lord's accepted it. That they might be tempted to say, you know what, he's done all that, he must be good enough. When the Lord had accepted that sacrifice for the sake of his people, for the sake of his covenant, not because of the righteousness of Eli. But also that they, when these things come to pass, and they're going to come to pass very quickly, the death of Eli, the death of Hophni and Phinehas, even the taking of the Ark of the Covenant, a really distressful time, that the people understand that these events are not random. They're not random distresses. They're not random catastrophes, but they are precise and specific, happening in their midst, but they're for specific sins upon particular people, so that they understand God's judgment as righteous, that they see him bringing into judgment that which was wicked, so that they don't begin to walk in the ways of Eli and say, this is fine, it's good enough. Or the ways of Hophni and Phinehas, the Lord doesn't see, as the fool prays or cries out in Psalm 14. The Lord grants this prophecy. It's going to go to Eli, but it's for Samuel too. Samuel was raised in Eli's house. Here's the Lord saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's why it's going to happen. I'm going to call you to ministry. Here's why it's happening. Here's what's going to happen. So that you understand and you have light, even in the midst of a dark time. You have light, you see what I am doing. I am removing a wicked priesthood, but I am going to raise up a faithful priest. I'm removing a wicked judge, and I am going to raise you up as a priestly kind of prophet who also is going to judge Israel so that my people are cared for and I have kept my covenant. So I think that's important. I think there's light that when the Lord grants judgment, it's not in continued silence. There's an explanation for it so that we learn something of him. I mean, you can, again, we can boost forward, if you will, when you have 400 years of silence between the Testaments after Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi, the last prophet, for 400 years, and the Lord raises up a prophet in John the Baptist, right? 400 years of silence, and begins to say, here, the Lamb of God is coming, the Messiah is coming, a prophet gets raised up, and all of a sudden the light seems to go, maybe it was always there because the prophets were there, and now it's starting to really turn up. The lumens are just starting to escalate, and then Christ himself in the flesh comes on the scene. The very Word of God, who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, stands amongst all of his people, not just Samuel, in the flesh. And as he walks amongst us, and as he demonstrates the power and the kindness and the love of God in his life, and he fulfills every component of the law, and ultimately comes under the judgment of both the civil authorities and the priesthood. You remember? And the priesthood of his people. He goes to the cross having already told his disciples, I must go and suffer and die. He's already told them, here is the judgment that is coming, and it's coming upon me. And it's not just going to be a random catastrophe. You're going to understand something of it after I rise again from the dead. And the Lord, in that moment, as he's being offered by a wicked priesthood as the sacrifice, as our priest who can atone for our sins, begins to remove that priesthood and to raise up a faithful priest in himself, as the Father does. He clarifies the judgment. And every time we the cross is preached, the Lord has clarified his judgment against all sin, hasn't he? He says, look who's on the cross. It's my own son. He clarifies his grace that's being offered today to you to come and to find the forgiveness of sins. And if not, to be warned to say, if you don't look to him, you will not be healed. If you don't look to him, there is nothing but the judgment that fell upon him, and it will fall upon you. If you kick this sacrifice, there will be no other opportunity for atonement or sacrifice forever. This is the one. So the judgment has already been declared, but it's also been explained to you. And as we look forward to the last day when he comes to judge the living and the dead, hasn't it already been declared? This is what the judgment will be. It won't be a surprise. It ought not be a surprise. There are some who will say, Lord, Lord, on that day. And he says, but you never knew me. How do you know him? He calls to you. You say, speak, Lord, your servant here. But then that is the great hope as well, is it not? If the judgment is poured out on the cross and you come to this Jesus, then what he's saying is, I will raise you up in the newness of my life. I've called you by name to come to me. So you might not know judgment, but you might know mercy, and you might know my life as your light, that I might take up residence in you, that as you bear your cross, as you bear the death of Christ in your body, you have the life of Christ working out in your midst. It's a powerful thing. The church is an incredible thing. People of God, you are an incredible thing that God has created, a new creation filled with his Spirit where Christ himself dwells. We must not take that lightly. But so the God's keeping the light on. He's raising up a prophet. He's also clarifying the judgment, not simply for Eli, but so that Israel might understand what the Lord is doing, that Samuel might understand. And now we start to see the shift between, it's an awkward scene of between Eli and Samuel, where the Lord is about to raise one up over the other. The Lord's about to raise up the horn of Samuel, and he's about to bring low Eli, even in this short scene. Samuel lays until morning, and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision of Eli. Anybody wonder why? Would you want to deliver that one? See why it's important? He says, speak, Lord, your servant. It's not an option for him. It's his job. He's afraid to tell the vision to Eli. This is one of the great weights at times in preaching, or even when you're sharing the gospel with someone, even if it's not from a pulpit. If you have to point out sin, you have to talk about the judgment of God, you say, I don't want to do that. And for this particular judgment, it seems that the time of there's not a lot of hope in it. This is a heavy one of saying that the gavel has fallen. But he comes and says, Samuel, my son, he says, here I am. You see the parallel between how he's responding before, and you can feel the pain that would be in delivering this message, because Samuel has a fatherly and a son-like relationship to Eli. It's not just names on a page. This is the man who helped raise him. Eli said, what was it that he told you? Don't hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me, all that he told you. Now Samuel's in between a rock and a hard place, right? You don't want that message coming on you either. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. What do we do with that response? I've been working that one over all week, and I don't know. It could be that this is Eli showing at least a private piety of sitting under the heavy hand of the Lord, and just being obedient to it. But the more I mull it around, the more I wonder, and that's as much as I can preach on this in terms of, I wonder. To me, you get the sense of the entire story of Eli. You're like, Eli, just do something. Would you act do something. And I say that not just because of the feeling of reading it, but you might know the story of Ahab, the most wicked king of the north. And when the Lord promises a judgment on him and his house, Ahab, of all people, he tears his clothes and he throws on sackcloth and humbles himself before the Lord. And the Lord turns his prophet around to go and say, you know what? I'm going to alleviate some of that judgment. It's not going to come in your lifetime. And you say, that's the character that God has displayed. You're like, Eli, do something. Maybe this is obedience. Maybe it's just resignation, where he's given into despair so much to where he's saying, you know what, I expected that to be the kind of judgment. That's why I had to threaten Samuel to begin with, because I knew he wasn't going to want to tell me. But I don't see hope. I don't see hope that the Lord would actually intervene. I don't see the light of the life that might be offered. I don't know. But when I see David in his sin with Bathsheba, when he's promised that he's going to lose a child, and you see David go fasting before the Lord and to see maybe the Lord will have mercy. Or you see the people of Nineveh in Jonah, where you have a king who's never known the Lord before, Jonah just coming to say, hey, oh, you're going to get roasted here. And that's as much of the gospel as he hears. And he says, who knows? Maybe the Lord will have mercy. All I'm saying is the judgment hadn't fallen here. It had just been proclaimed. And you just wonder, is this obedience? You know, Eli has a good doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and so he's just going to sit under it. Or is it just resignation that doesn't see God for who he is full of grace and mercy, and that every time a prophecy comes, it's an opportunity to turn to the Lord with your heart? I don't know for sure. I see those other portions of Scripture, and I see the Lord who delights in showing mercy. But here, there's kind of a disconnect or a disassociation. It's heartbreaking. Eli does yield to the word of God, but he doesn't go to that God, either in the first oracle or the second oracle. And so it does indeed come to pass as it's been proclaimed. And then we read verses 19 through 21, just very quickly. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That's an interesting phrase, too. This is the very mystery of the Lord using ministers, isn't it? Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. You're like, wait, whose words? But is the word of the Lord coming through a human agent here? And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And you can see the light starting to shine again amongst the people. Now they know where to go and where to hear what it is that the Lord has said, what the Lord desires. And it's not a once and done revelation, as the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And isn't this the way God has continually revealed himself to his people? His word here, it's inscripturated for us. We can read it. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. We reread his word, but by faith, who are we seeing? Who are we? By faith, we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, the incarnate word of God, our prophet who speaks to us, our priest, from whom we receive every grace from his own person and in his ministry, and our king, who leads us, who rules us, and defends us. And in all these things, he is, again, our priest who keeps the light shining in the midst of his people, because he himself dwells and mediates for her. One thing I think we learn in a passage like this is a simple one. If God keeps the lights on, then when you see darkness, however it is that you see it most easily, whether in yourself or in the world, it is look to Jesus. Look to him by faith, though, and hear his promises and take hold of them, and hear the word of the Lord saying the darkness will not overcome this light. Hear the word of the Lord as he reveals himself to you as a God of grace and mercy and justice and goodness, but one who keeps the light on because he intends to build his church. And the gates of hell will not stand against her. Why? Because it is the very body of Christ being held and knit together by his Spirit. Let us look to the Lord today. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in fear and trembling and joy and praise, knowing that you have granted us a Savior who walks in our midst even this day. Oh God, we praise you for the light of salvation. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We are humbled by the honor of being called your people, being called lampstands in the midst of this world. Lord, may we indeed walk faithfully in this way. May we indeed walk by your grace. Grant us faith, Lord, that we might indeed have eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant us hearts to receive your word as servants and to receive your word with joy and love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.